Good evening, everyone. I want to begin by saying thank you for all the love and support you showed me during a very difficult time in my life. All the cards that I was actually just reading them last month really encouraged me. And of course, all the resources you guys provided. So thank you. You guys were used by God as a comfort to me when my heart was broken into pieces. And so, although my father is no longer with my family and I can say many of you are like spiritual fathers to me and a family that I've always enjoyed fellowshipping with. And so I thought it would be encouraging to all of us to discuss God's providence in the midst of pain. Maybe you have questions about why God allows certain tragedies in your life, or how is God in control of all things, yet there's so much evil in the world? Well, the Bible doesn't give us specific answers to our questions of why, but it does give us assurance. It does give us hope. And the main verse I want us to consider, which Eli brought up already, is Romans 8:28. Some of you know it by heart. So why don't we read Romans 8:28? It reads, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Let me pray before we get into our study of God's providence. Lord God, we thank you that we can gather together via Zoom where we can study your word and, Lord, be convicted by it, encouraged by it. Lord, we ask that you just bless this time as we learn about your providence. Lord, it's so amazing to think of just how you're in control of all things. Lord, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you believe what Romans 8:28 teaches? I mean, do you really believe it? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. All things, everything you have experienced, God has caused it to work together for your good. Let me briefly remind you of the context of our verse. In Romans 8, we learn that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. God has caused that to be true because of the gospel. He has sent his son to die for us. We are in Christ Jesus because God has caused it to be. As we continue in Romans 8, we observe how we have the Spirit dwelling in us. God has caused that as well. The reason we have insurance is because God has caused the Spirit to testify with our spirit that we are children of God. And then if you see verse 18, Paul states how the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul understands that God causes all things, even the sufferings that come his way. If you read in the book of Corinthians, he understands when he says, "There has been given to me this thorn in my flesh to keep me from exalting myself." He learned about the sufficiency of God's grace, and he was able to be content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties. He knows, if you read in Romans 8, that in this life we will groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. He understands we have this sinful body right now, it's decaying. He is looking forward to the glorified body we will have. And guess what? God will cause that to happen too in his time. But in the meantime, we are to pray and wait eagerly. But if we're honest with ourselves, we do not do a great job of that. Paul goes on to say how we are weak and we need the Spirit to intercede for us, which again, God has caused. And so, do you notice all that the Lord has caused in this chapter alone? Before we discuss this important doctrine of God's providence, let me ask you one question. Do you love Him? Look at the main verse again. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God." This verse is for believers. There is only everlasting hope for people who love God, people who have a relationship with God. God knows them and they know him. Romans 8:1 stated, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Therefore, if you do not know the Lord Jesus, then there's condemnation for you. This passage and teaching of God's providence will not make sense to you unless you have repented of your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. For those of us who do love God, this verse is one that we can keep going back to until the return of Christ. It should motivate us to keep going in this marathon of the Christian walk. It guarantees that whatever we're going through, God is doing a good work with it. Believers like Paul know how God has dealt with him and others in the past. They know that God is faithful and he will always be faithful, even when there seems to be no hope in the dark. Paul was well aware of specific biblical passages that teach God's providence in all things result in the blessing for his children and that evil will be overruled for good. Now, before we consider three biblical stories in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament that teach God's providence, let me give you a definition of God's providence. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, defines it as this: God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them, cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do, and directs them to fulfill his purposes. Okay. I know that was a long definition. So let's break it up into three parts here to help us remember it. The first one is preservation. God keeps all created things existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Or in other words, he holds it all together. All right. He holds it all together. The second one is concurrence. God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. In other words, he makes it all happen. He makes it all happen. And the third aspect of God's providence is government. God has a purpose in all that he does in the world, and he providentially governs or directs all things in order that they accomplish his purposes. Or in other words, he is the heavenly king. He is the heavenly king. So he holds it all together. He makes it all happen, and he is the heavenly king. And there are going to be many verses that we look at that support this doctrine of God's providence that teach how God is in control of the weather to the flipping of a coin. All right. And so let me give you 12 verses to examine God's preservation, concurrence, and government. The first three verses about God's preservation, let me remind you what it is again. It is the first aspect of God's providence, which teaches God keeps all created things existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. And so the first verse is Hebrews 1:3. In this verse, we learn that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. And so he not only sustains the universe, he keeps it going. Whenever you see the moon or the sun, remember it's because of Jesus that it's doing what it's been created to do. And he is the one who's preserving it, right? And so in Hebrews 1:3, there's this use of the present participle indicating that Jesus is continually carrying along all things, right? He is active. He is keeping it all together. He is holding it all together. Another verse with the same idea of preservation is Colossians 1:17. It says that in here, Jesus, all things hold together. Again, we observe this word, all. Anything you can think of, if it wasn't for Jesus holding it together, it would cease to exist. One last example of God's preservation is in Nehemiah 9:6. Here we have Ezra praying, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them." And here it is. "You give life to all of them." That can also be translated, "You preserve life to all of them." And so without God, the grass would not continue to grow. He preserves it all. Amen. In regard to the second aspect of God's providence, this is concurrence. The main verse I want you to look at is Ephesians 1:11. Ephesians 1:11. Let me remind you what concurrence means. Concurrence teaches that God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinct properties to cause them to act as they do. And so we observe here in Ephesians 1:11, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works or accomplishes all things after the counsel of his will. And so God brings about all things. Again, we see that word again, all. If something happened, we can conclude that that was God's will for it to happen. He decreed long ago what would happen by the counsel of his will. And there is nothing that happens that surprises God. No event in creation falls outside of his providence. Some examples of concurrence are found in these verses. Regarding the affair of nations, maybe you're thinking of China, Ukraine, Russia, Israel, the United States of America. Well, listen to Job in Job chapter 12, verse 23. It says, "He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away." And so let's be honest, beloved. We can get caught up in politics, especially in the election year, but we must not forget who is in control of all the nations. Let us trust in his plan for our country. Another verse regarding our fleeting lives that teaches concurrence is Job chapter 14, verse 5. There we read, talking about man's days. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, talking about God, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. And so we are limited, finite creatures. God knows the day of our death. We do not. And so let us remember that before we make all these plans for the future, that we ought to depend on the Almighty God. Another verse is Psalm 135, verses 6 to 7. It reads, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in the deeps. He causes the vapor to ascend from the ends of the earth. Who makes lightning for the rain? Who brings forth the wind from his treasuries?" A lot of people, they like to say, let's thank Mother Earth for the rain. No, it was God. God is the one who brought the rain. Other verses in Proverbs that teach concurrence is Proverbs 16:9. "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Proverbs 16:33. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And Proverbs 20:24. "Man's steps are ordained by the Lord." And so God's providential work of concurrence extends to all aspects of our lives, our words, our steps, our movements, our hearts, and our abilities. They're all from the Lord. Now, regarding the last aspect of God's providence, government, it teaches again that God has a purpose in all that he does in the world, and he providentially governs and directs all things in order that they accomplish his purposes. The two verses here that I want to highlight out of those 12 verses that I want to give you is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27 says, "God has put all things in subjection under his feet," talking about the feet of Christ. And then Philippians 2:10, "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." This will happen. And so these verses teach that God is the ruler of the universe and that God's will cannot be stopped. So after hearing these verses, some of you may be thinking, wait a minute. If God causes all things to take place, doesn't that mean God causes evil things to happen? Now, we do have two verses that support this. Isaiah 45:7 says, "The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all of these." And then Lamentations 3:38, "Is it not the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" And so your follow-up question might be, so how can God be just if this is true? Well, let me answer this question with a biblical text first. James 1:13-15, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." And so if we're going to be consistent with scripture, we must affirm that God does not do any evil. And so there's a difference between God causing and doing evil. It would be good for us to think of it this way when we're talking about God's providence. God is the primary cause of all things. However, God himself never sins, but always brings about his will through secondary causes. That is through creatures who voluntarily, willingly do what God has ordained. And so, yes, all the evil you see in the world is because of humans and demons who are willingly sinning, but we must not forget that God is in control of all things. Otherwise, we would have to say that God is not powerful or he is not able to stop all the chaos we witness. And so, yes, God is the primary cause and he uses secondary causes. Although we do not fully understand how that works, we can appreciate the greatness of God. So, where do we see in scripture examples of God being the primary cause and how he uses secondary causes to bring about his will? I want us to turn to the book of Job. So, this is the first of the three biblical stories in the Old Testament that I want us to examine regarding God's providence. So, if you can open up to the book of Job, I want you to look at the first verse there. And so, notice here how Job was this man that was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Maybe you can get a bit confused in your theology and think, well, hard things only happen to bad people. But the truth is, hard things happen to everyone. Even if you have been faithfully walking in the ways of the Lord, you can experience great grief. We're reminded that Job was a righteous man in verse 8. Look at verse 8 there. It states, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" And so we should take notice here that it was the Lord that brought attention to Job, someone who loved and feared him. And he did this twice. If you go to chapter 2, verse 3, after two huge trials in Job's life, look at here. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And so the Lord gave Satan permission to bring harm to Job's health, possessions, and children. And so God there was the primary cause. But what about the secondary causes? They will surely be held responsible for the evil they did. If we read the text, if you look at Job 1 and 2, we learn how harm came through the evil actions of the Sabaeans and Chaldeans and Satan. Yet, what does Job do? He looks beyond those secondary causes, and with the eyes of faith, he sees it all from the hand of the Lord. Look at chapter 1, verse 21 of Job. Chapter 1, verse 21. What does Job say there? "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so you need to consider this. You need to think about this for a second about all the things that are going in your life. Who is the primary cause? It's God. And Job knew this. He spoke to his wife about it, right? He tells her that she's being like one of the foolish women. And she wanted to just say, "Curse God and die," right? Job, that's what she told Job. And what does Job say? "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. This was from the Lord. And Job acknowledged that all of this pain, all of this suffering that was going on, God had a purpose with it. And so what does he do? He praises God in the pain. And if you keep reading the story, you're going to observe how his friends were confused in their theology. They believe in retribution. Bad things should only happen to bad people, right? You get what you deserve, right? You must have sinned, Job. This is why all this is happening to you. But that was not the case. After talking with God in his lament, what does Job say? "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Job acknowledges God's providence and he's convicted by that truth. He doesn't get the answer to why all of that happened, but he learned to trust God, the one who created all things. And James, if you read the book to James there later, he calls us to meditate on the story of Job and just how he endured and how God was compassionate and merciful to Job. Now, the next story I want us to notice God's providence is in the life of Joseph. Joseph had brothers who were wrongly jealous of him. They hated him, they wanted to kill him, and they did wrong when they cast him into a pit. And of course, we know the story. He ends up getting sold into slavery in Egypt. And yet, later, after many years of trials, Job could say to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, God, again, the primary cause, sent me before you to preserve life, and you, the secondary causes here, his brothers, meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God sent me before you to preserve life, and you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Joseph was able to say this after years in prison, after years of great mistreatment. Like Job, he was obeying God. You remember how he said no to committing adultery? Yet that didn't mean he wouldn't go through any hard times. And so, what do we have here in the story of Joseph? We have these jealous brothers and a man of God. And here we see a combination of evil deeds brought about by sinful men. And then we also see the providential control of God, whereby God's own purposes were accomplished. God used Job's life of persecution, and he had a good purpose for allowing all the evil that happened in his life. Now, one last story in the Old Testament that I want us to look at is the story of Jonah. So why don't you go to the book of Jonah now? We see here in the first couple of verses that it starts with the command from God to go to Nineveh and cry out against it, right? To preach. And Jonah, we see here, is going to be disobedient to that command. And so what does Jonah do? He gets on a ship to get away from doing what God wanted him to do. And Jonah, we know, did not like the Ninevites, right? They were a feared and despised enemy. But in this story, we observe how God is in control of all things. We notice that he is in control of the weather, right? If you read in verse 4, it states that the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was this great storm, and the ship was going to break because of it. We're also reminded that God is in control of the lots, right? Look at verse 7 there. It says, each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so we can learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. We also observe how God caused the sea to stop its raging after Jonah was thrown into the sea. And lastly, how the Lord appointed many things to take place in Jonah's life, like the great fish that would swallow Jonah, a plant to deliver Jonah from discomfort, a worm that would attack the plant, and a scorching east wind that would bring Jonah discomfort, so then he can learn a lesson there at the end of the book of Jonah. But what I want you to mainly notice here is the primary cause and the secondary causes, right? And so scripture tells us, if you look there in Jonah 1, verse 15, that the men on the board the ship threw Jonah aboard, right? Look at there. It says, they took up Jonah and threw him into the sea. All right. They took up Jonah and threw him into the sea. Now, 5 verses later, look at Jonah 2, verse 3. Jonah's going to acknowledge God's providence. Look what he says to God here. He says, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And so I can ask you that question. Who cast Jonah into the sea? The men? Yes. God? Yes. There's a primary cause and secondary cause. And so we need to remember that. God was bringing about his plan through willing choices of real human beings, right? They're not robots or puppets. They're making real choices. And we don't fully understand it, but God caused them to make a willing choice to do what they did. And this should just bring us to awe, really, of saying God is amazing how he is in control of all things. And so there are plenty of stories in the Bible that reveal God's providence, right? We can look at the book of Ruth, Joshua, we can keep going on. But our last story for tonight includes the most evil deed of all human history. This story is in the New Testament, and we should all know this story. It involves the crucifixion of the sinless Lamb of God, the story of Jesus, the story of all stories, the greatest story ever told. What we witness in this story is the most wicked deed of all time was ordained by God. Why don't you look at Acts chapter 4? Acts chapter 4, verse 27. We looked at the three Old Testament stories, and here's one in the New Testament. Really, what all the Old Testament was pointing to, even the miracles in Jonah. And Acts 4, 27. The disciples were aware of God's providence in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It states here, truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. If you remember, the Jewish leaders did not want Christ to die on the Passover, right? They didn't want this big revolt, but God had a plan here that it would happen at that time. And so all the actions of all the participants in the crucifixion of Jesus had been predestined by God. Yet the apostles clearly attached no moral blame to God for the actions resulted from the willing choices of sinful men. And we see that the apostle Peter, he makes this clear. Just go back to chapters back in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Really important verses here. Acts 2, 22 to 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, primary cause. You, referring to the men of Israel, or secondary causes, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so, again, we can ask the question, whose plan was it that Jesus would die? God? Yes. These men, lawless men, yes, they hated Jesus. And of course, we know God will bring about salvation for his people through the death of Jesus. And so God brought about his plan through their willing choices. And so, regarding that question of God causing evil, remember the cross. Job, Joseph, and Jonah were all sinners. Jesus was not. And even though evil was ordained to take place, it brought about good news. It's because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that Job, Joseph, and Jonah will go to heaven. It's because of Jesus being willing to die for us that you and I can go to heaven. And so God has a good purpose whenever we encounter evil. Now, one last point I want to mention about God's providence is that God has ordained that our actions do have effects. Our actions do have effects. God has ordained that events will come about by our causing them. And so one example of this is prayer. God has ordained that prayer is a very significant means of bringing about results in the world. When we earnestly intercede for a specific person or situation, we will often find that God has ordained that our prayer would be a means he would use to bring about changes in the world. And so the doctrine of providence does not promote laziness. It promotes prayer and a life of action. I want you to consider Paul in Corinth. He had this vision, a vision from the Lord. In Acts 18, we read how Jesus said to him, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man shall attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Right? Jesus telling Paul, "I have many people in this city." And so this is great encouragement for evangelism. But imagine if Paul had been a fatalist with a wrong view of God's providence and said, "Well, God has many people in this city. That means I don't have to preach. I can just leave since God's going to save them anyway," right? That's hyper-Calvinism. But instead, what does Paul conclude? That if God has chosen many people, then it will probably be through the means of him preaching the gospel that many people will be saved. And so Paul ends up staying there, if you read the next verse there, a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And so we would be doing well to imitate his example of combining complete trust in God's providence while understanding the use of ordinary means is necessary for things to come about the way God has planned them to come about. And so as we conclude, let me bring us back to Romans 8. If you go back to Romans 8, verse 28, it stated that God causes all things to work for our good. But what about verse 29? Here we get a glimpse of the good that God is going to do. It reads, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son." Conformed to the image of his son. Beloved, God gets all the glory for causing our salvation, right? If you read there in Romans 8, you get the chain of salvation. And we see here that we can rely on God to conform us into the image of Christ. Through all our trials and suffering, we know that we are going to be growing in our sanctification. Jerry Bridges writes in his book, The Discipline of Grace, "There is no such thing as pain without a purpose in the life of a believer. God, by his providence, continually brings us into situations requiring the exercise of obedience or the exercise of one of the traits of the fruit of the Spirit. The only way Christ-like character is developed is in the crucible of real life experience. And God is the one who orchestrates and superintends those particular circumstances that each of us needs." That's Jerry Bridges there. He understands the only way Christ-like characters develop is in the crucible of real life experience. So in conclusion, we heard many stories about God's providence. The main reason I wanted you to observe them was so we can have this mindset like David and Paul. If you read in Psalm 119, verse 71, David says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your decrees." And then Paul, if you keep reading Romans 8, in Romans 8:35, what does Paul say there? "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Again, even if we are killed all day long or like sheep going to the slaughter, nothing, no sorrow, no disappointment, no disease, no betrayal, not even death can separate us from God's love. And so maybe you lost your job or a family member is sick. Whatever trial you're going through, I want you to consider these three applications from our study in God's providence in Romans 8:28. So three applications for tonight's study. Number one, are you thankful in all circumstances, knowing that God causes all things to work for our good? I'll repeat that. Number one, are you thankful in all circumstances, knowing that God causes all things to work for our good? We can become bitter or upset at God for allowing evil things to take place in our life. We may start taking it out on others with anger when we're really mad at God. We need to direct our prayer to God, cry out to Him. The Holy Spirit will help us in our weaknesses. He will help us to thank God in our trials. We will begin to consider it all joys when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. Slowly but surely, our complaining will turn to thanksgiving. Number two, are you trusting in God in all of the bright and dark moments of life? I'll say it again. Number two, are you trusting in God in all of the bright and dark moments of your life? We can easily start to trust ourselves and in our good works. We can tell God, "I've got this." No, we don't. God has it all in control. Lean on Him and not on your own understanding. And number three, do you testify to others of the good that God is doing in your life? Do you testify to others of the good that God is doing in your life? Don't keep the trial to yourself. Paul certainly did not. Tell your friends, tell your family of how God has rescued you. Tell of how God has saved you, a wretched sinner. tell of how God has worked all things for your good. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this reminder. We know, Lord, all of us have been through trials or are going through trials or will go through trials. So just ask that you will help us remember that you're with us. And though we may not fully understand it, Lord, you are doing it for our good. And Lord, we just pray that we will trust you and thank you and testify of your goodness. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for your time. Pastor Dan mentioned, I don't know Vinny, but if anyone had questions, just kind of leave it open.
Yeah, absolutely. If anyone has questions, I just
Comments.
want to comment real quick first. Thanks, Pastor Kevin. You took a very difficult subject and you explained it in a way that made it very easy to understand. And I was also struck by the fact that anybody who's been walking with Christ as a believer for any period of time, or any decent period of time, who has gone through trials can testify that when he gets you through the trial, you're always grateful. It's kind of weird to say, but you're grateful for the trial because of the work that he's done in you. Even
Amen.
in my own experience, when I haven't done so well through the trial, he still is gracious, bringing me through the trial and teaching me what he taught me, and bringing glory to his name. And so, thanks, Pastor Kevin. Yeah. So now, if anybody has
Amen.
questions or comments, please.
I just have a comment. This is Will.
Dick,
I might have
Will.
said this before, but there's an old saying, good sailors experience great storms. You never have a good sailor if they never had a calm sea, you know. I don't know if I'm saying that right, but we need those storms to grow.
Kevin,
Hey, how's it going, brother?
hey brother, it's Jeremiah. I just, really want to, praise the Lord, obviously, but encourage you on this teaching. It's really good. Romans 8:28 is one of my favorite verses, one that I, mention a lot. And this study, it's evident the work you put in, and even some of the verses you touched on from the Old Testament, and seeing God's providence, like, so big. And yeah, just praise the Lord. And when it and I love that example in Acts, how it was, whose plan was it that Christ be crucified? Well, it was God's plan, but the men are still liable.
Amen. Yep, definitely.
Hey, Pastor.
Hey.
So, this is a question. Is all our, so not all our, all the trials that we face in life, they're not always tied to our disobedience, are they?
Yeah, no, I think I was trying to make that point with Job. Yeah, no, Job was an upright man, following the Lord. And so, yeah, but yeah, if you read in Hebrews 12, there are times, of course, that the Lord disciplines us in love. And so, we think of David, when he lost his son, obviously he committed adultery with Bathsheba. So, yeah, but good question. No, it's not always tied to our disobedience.
Amen. Thank you.
Kevin.
Are you, is that Gabe now?
Yeah,
Who is it? Okay. Sorry, I don't see you.
he's
Yeah.
outside. I just want to encourage you again. Yeah, thank you for that preaching, and awesome to see, the Lord working in you and stuff. So that's amazing. I wanted to ask too, so we see in scriptures, I guess, numerous examples of trials and the Lord's purposes in them, right? So like as Mikey alluded to, sometimes it's discipline, other times it's just for God's glory, right? When we see like the blind man, for what reason, like who sinned, his mother or his the blind man. Well, it was none of them. Well, they both sinned, but it wasn't for that reason. It was because that God may be glorified. And I was reading in the old I'm reading in the Old Testament right now, when Israel God is taking Israel through the wilderness. And he says that, you know, he tested them to see on whether they would obey his commandments, to see whether they loved him, right? And so sometimes in our trials, I guess that can be a source of encouragement for us as well, right? On like, you know, am I going to prove to be faithful in this trial? Am I going to, you know, obey the Lord and trust him, or am I going to like begrudge and doubt him?
Yeah, no, I think of Abraham and Isaac there. Definitely a test. The Lord doesn't tempt us, but he does test us. And yeah, it shows, I think, in the life of Job. You know, he after those first two trials, a lot of us, let's be honest, guys, we would just say, like the wife, curse God and die, right? But no, he's faithful, so.
Thank you, brother.